feel free to tell us more about your life and your family and all that, but let me pray for you too. So Father, we thank you for Nathan and just for all the good ways you're using him in ministry. We thank you for his willingness to come share with us today. We pray that you'd open our hearts to receive your word from him, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So I am not John. That is my great grandfather, however. So that was a little bit odd seeing that on the bulletin. It's weird, a person that I never met, but hails from Crossville, Tennessee, or as they say, Crossville, Tennessee. So yes, the title is there before you, as Kevin introduced me, New Samaritans, Considering a Jesus-Shaped Approach to the Neighbor Who is Muslim. I wanted to begin with some pictures of my family, though, so we'll just work through these slides. This is my wife, Amy. We were married in October of 1996, and then we'll rattle off some children. Here we've got a family of five. We're the Elmore Five. This was from a recent vacation in Cocoa Beach, Florida, so we're the Ron John boys here, spelled with a Z, because we're white rap stars. Not really. And then there's my daughter, Kate. Actually, this is a great scene because there was a petting zoo a couple months ago at Northminster Church on the north side, which is a Virginia Baptist church, which is where we attend and are a part of. So wanted to at least start with them, because this next photo kind of show you, this was from about a year ago at River Rock Festival. You can see the Dominion logo there. Sorry about that commercial. But so we snapped this photo. It's a faux Grand Canyon in the background. So we're really happy to visit the faux Grand Canyon in the background. And there we are, the Traveling Five. So just leave that for right now, because I want to introduce the topic at hand, subject at hand, in perhaps an interesting way. So we're growing and attempting to grow together as a family, growing up, trying to grow up together as well spiritually. And we have been desperately wanting, as you probably know, being a part of a spiritual community like this, to be a praying and prayerful family, a family characterized by the attitude and the habitude of prayer. But obviously, if you want to know the truth, many of you know the truth, this ambition, however good, faces daunting challenges on all sides, spiritual and practical. So around the dinner table, for instance, we have instituted a 10-second moment of silence before we begin to voice our common prayer, which is, thank you for this food today and all the people who gave it to me. As I grow strong, help me love and serve others, giving like you so generously. Now, my daughter just prayed that beautifully this morning. But almost immediately after the words are said, let the violence of human selfishness begin, right? Unless some angel has inhabited their bodies, less than 10 seconds after our 10 seconds concludes, our children are obnoxiously needling one another, blatantly talking over each other, saying something genuinely unkind to each other, and occasionally physically attacking each other, right? So I've asked myself this question. How in the world can this kind of behaving coexist with the previous kind of praying? Despite our Christian faith, despite the huge numbers of Americans who still go to church on Sundays, who worship, take the sacraments, pray, learn the Bible, sense the Spirit, I believe that some Christians in America have at times acted like children in their relations with Muslims. Christians blatantly talk over Muslims theologically. In political discourse or even in Christian preaching, we obnoxiously needle Muslims. Culturally, we have been known to say genuinely unkind things about Muslims. But Jesus has given us a word, hasn't he? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So the real question this morning, as it is every Sunday morning, what kind of children are we? Whose kind of children are we? So as followers of Jesus, as would-be children of God, how are we to engage our Muslim neighbors here and around the world? This is actually what my one magnificent obsession. In the American moment, many Christians, especially evangelicals it seems, have already made up their mind. And this t-shirt captures, I think, this next slide here. This t-shirt will capture a certain sentiment clear enough. On the t-shirt it says, everything I ever needed to know about Islam, I learned on 9/11. Now, equating Christian-Muslim relations with 9/11 is akin to persistently believing that Mumford and Sons invented the banjo. All right? The banjo existed before Mumford and Sons, and the relations between Christians and Muslims have a long, textured, and often torturous history that predates 9/11, of course, by almost 1,400 years. Yet, I know the effects of 9/11 on the relations between Christians and Muslims dominate the landscape. According to the report, What It Means to Be American, Attitudes Towards Increasing Diversity in America 10 Years After 9/11, by the Public Religion Research Institute, 44% of white evangelicals hold favorable views of American Muslims, only 44%. Only 30% of all Americans even interact occasionally with Muslims. I imagine this Christian leader's assessment is actually devastatingly true. Many sincere and good-hearted evangelicals have never yet had a real Muslim friend. So I'm going to show you the next slide. Through my work with Peace Catalyst International, Peace Catalyst International does evangelical peacemaking in lots of different spheres or arenas, and I'm just coming into it, sort of independent work on the side, if you will, my one magnificent obsession. I can work this out a little bit at VCU because VCU is so international. There's so many international students and even domestic-born students who are from a Muslim faith background. But Peace Catalyst has kind of one of their major sort of touch points is they want to work on peacemaking specifically between Christians and Muslims because that's specifically where a lot of the tensions and conflicts in different places of the world are centered. So through my work with PCI, I typically address what I've come to interpret as the most significant atmospheric conditions in contemporary Christian-Muslim relations. And so I want to briefly mention these conditions just to sort of set more mood for you, but then we will get to Jesus. We will get to Jesus because we must see how he engages the Samaritan woman. And in so doing, he will offer us, I think, a Christ-type paradigm for our own engagement with Muslims. So first, and there could be any number of, I'm just selecting these atmospheric conditions. First, Christian-Muslim relations are surrounded by global urgencies. This is not anything that's going to strike you as new this morning. But I love the Polish poet, Wisła Zimborska. The earth has shrunk, and whatever happens feels like it's happening next door. This image next. This is Boston. Muslim extremism cultivated in Central Asian ethnic groups and former Soviet republics. Next slide. This also is Norway, July 2011. Also extremism, but from a white person, acting out against immigration and pluralism, against the idea of multiple cultures and multiple faiths. Global urgencies also put forward every day the interpersonal reality of animosities, hostilities, conflicts between Christians and Muslims who are living beside each other in places like Egypt, in Iraq, Nigeria and Ghana, Pakistan, and Indonesia. To quote Catholic philosopher Hans Kung, there will be no peace among nations without peace among religions. It's a very interesting quote. Second, this is where it gets hard. There is great ignorance on the American street and in the American pew about Islam. and about Muslims. This next one. Take one prominent example, right? Sharia. We have surely heard of Sharia, perhaps you have, Islamic law, Sharia. But that doesn't mean we actually know anything about it, about its historical development, about its variations, about its applications. How the Taliban in Afghanistan interprets and enforces Sharia doesn't speak for how a Muslim in the U.S. or France or China or Turkey views religious law in relationship to civic law. Some actually have said that our ignorance, particular American Christians, is a culpable ignorance. This is where things get really harsh. An active ignoring. The kind of ignorance, one professor says, that is a deliberate refusal to know, the reinforcement of a perspective by deliberately ignoring the issue at hand. This could apply to Sharia, but perhaps it also applies more generally. For instance, this is not the same thing as this. This next slide. These are VCU students, or this. These are some VCU students that I know, obviously hardly repressed Muslim females, right? I want to show you another slide. This is actually what is fascinating. This is one of my favorite images, frankly, because both of these guys are friends of mine. And if I ask you a sort of a trick question, if I ask you, who is the Muslim, what would you say? Hopefully you'd say, well, it looks like one at least, but both are. And if I ask you, who is the American, what would you say? And the answer, of course, is both are. Both were born in the United States. The guy on the left's name is Charlie. He grew up Baptist Catholic and converted to Islam in college at VCU. And he was the president of the Muslim Students Association. And the Baptist Collegiate Ministry and the MSA have done some things together. So I got to know him through that. So his story is interesting. The guy on the right is Waleed, who's of Pakistani heritage, but was born in Chicago and raised in Midlothian. I try to remind my superiors at the Virginia Baptist World that this is domestic campus ministry. This is not international student ministry. Waleed was born in the U.S. So who is Muslim and who is American? Ignorance. Third, and this is a hard one for us as well. We're just setting the atmosphere for Jesus. Fear, for the most part, is growing and seems to be winning. Do you sense this? Do you feel this? You don't have to agree with it. I sense it and feel it. The politics of fear is staking its claim in America among Christians, especially among evangelicals, for the cultural ground of Christian-Muslim relations. This fear takes differing manifestations, from activism and conspiracy theories to antagonism and violence. Two quick illustrations I want to show you. In December 2011, this is an image from TLC's cable television shows, channel's show called All American Muslim. And you know the home improvement store, of course, Lowe's, a giant, pulled its television advertising from TLC in order to boycott this show. Lowe's admitted to ABC News it was primarily pressured by a Christian group in Florida. This group believed that the show was showing too many good Muslims and that was contributing to propaganda that hides the Islamic agenda's clear and present danger. So this is an example of activism and conspiracy theories. Another one that's very harsh, and because I know some people that were involved in this, unfortunately. This summer, the largest festival of Arab Americans and Arab American culture, not specifically Muslim, Arab American culture, but a lot to do with Muslims, annually hosted in Dearborn, Michigan, had to be canceled due to concerns emerging out of several years of antagonistic protests by, among others, this particular Christian missionary group. This photo is a photo from last year's festival. If you look carefully in the center of the photo, you'll see a man holding a pig's head. This is, of course, intended to offend Muslims. And the polemical signage, which has some very less than flattering things to say about Muhammad and about the religion of Islam. Of course, the signage is intended to inflame, intended to offend, and intended to inflame. This next image. But there is a light in the face of Jesus if we will only see it. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Love this text. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." This morning, I want to help us better encounter the face of Jesus. Like every Sunday, this is, I think, where we most need to arrive, where I most need to arrive. Jesus knows, because he's Jesus. Humans need a good example even more than they need a good story. So although the Good Samaritan is a fantastic story and has lingered in our imagination about the ethic of neighbor love, including enemy love, Jesus, in the encounter with a Samaritan woman, is going to become like a Good Samaritan to reach this actual Samaritan, because he knows that a good example is more powerful than even a good story. So as we consider our Muslim neighbors through the specific lens of this encounter, here's what I think we must ponder. God's mission of reconciling and renewing all things is always set within the dramatic, broken, and messy context of the nations. He desires to bless all the families of the earth. This is Abrahamic, but it is broken and messy and dramatic. So John 4, want to drop you into the story. I'm going to probably, you can turn there if you would like. That would actually really help to follow along. I'm going to reference some parts of the story. In other parts, I won't be able to read it from the text. But I want to get into it and drop into it. So if you're there, let's set sail. From verses 1 to 8 in the story, in the narrative, what you'll notice, of course, is that Jesus is traveling. He is hungry, thirsty, and tired. Right away, I think it's important for the follower of Jesus to note that Jesus' ministry to the religious other, the Samaritan, is going to take place in the middle of the daily, the basic, and the mundane. Thinking about how we relate, how we understand, how we know, how we love, how we possibly serve Muslims doesn't have to be strange or exotic. It should just be in the everyday, in the basic, in the mundane. I want to show you this this image. It's next. Okay, good. The next one, perfect. Because this is a shot from, I mean, you can tell turn of the 20th century of Joseph's tomb in Israel. And then this next shot, 2011, Orthodox Jews praying in the same tomb, believed to be Joseph's tomb. In this story, the reason this is important, this image I just wanted to show you, is because in the story, the text says that Jesus has come to near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. So this same place right here, this image, is the place that we're talking about in the story. And what you need to know about it, of course, is that Jesus is at a religiously loaded historical marker. He is in the large shadow presence of the Hebrew patriarch, Jacob, the man whose name was changed to Israel. At this hallowed geography, the Israel countryside in Jesus' day, in Palestine, had become the site of Samaritan neighborhoods and families. I want you to feel that sort of tension. Next image. This is an image of modern-day Samaritans, actually. I cannot believe how tall that priest is. Huh? Who were these Samaritans? You may know something about them, but if you don't, they were a rival religious community, grew up in contrast to Judaism. This is undoubtedly why the Jewish religious lawyer who heard the parable of the Good Samaritan was so shocked. You know why he was shocked? Jesus had gone and made the infidel the hero of the story. That's shocking. That's Jesus. The name Samaritans literally means keepers of the Torah, and Samaritans' social identity as an ethnic group was almost entirely centered on their religious beliefs and practices. Who does that possibly sound like? Interestingly, Samaritanism had some important elements in common with Judaism, right? A few of them: an uncompromising belief in and worship of the one God, a sense of being a chosen community with an attachment to land. The Samaritans were northern Israel. And then they both shared this loyalty to the law given to Moses. They were both Torah, Pentateuch people. But of course, there were major differences between Samaritanism and Judaism as well, and a few of those. For Samaritans, the Samaritan Pentateuch, their version of Moses' law, was the only authoritative scripture. You can see how that would conflict greatly with the Jewish perspective. The Samaritans had developed their own priesthood, in difference to Judaism. They maintained differing worship rituals and spiritual practices, and there were theological divergences as well, as that would be natural. So I want to tell you a story here, and I'll show you the next slide. This is a slide from the Muslim, one of the five pillars of Islamic spiritual practices, the Hajj, right? So this is the pilgrimage. This is an image from 2012. And Hajj is the name of, Hajj takes place actually in the 12th month of the lunar calendar. It's a 5-day sort of fixed calendar event. And every Muslim once in his or her life is obligated, if they're physically and financially able to do Hajj, to do pilgrimage. And they probably go through a series of spiritual purification rites. Well, I had when I started getting into this one magnificent obsession, I was in Clemson, South Carolina. That's kind of a weird place, to be honest, right? In terms of not just the fact that it's a university town in the South, but it's a weird place to fall into Christian-Muslim relations. But it, because of the university, there were lots of Muslim international students, some domestic students studying there. So one of the students I had met, it was a postdoc named Ashur, and he was Algerian. And among others, my family, I'd got into a study in the mosque. I'd kind of just gone, it's a long story, but I felt as a pastor I needed to find a way beyond just polemical kind of exchange, and I just wanted to go and begin to learn about Islam and relate. And so I learned the whole drill and met the imam and met some of the mosque leaders and began to study with them. Cut my teeth on how to do interreligious dialogue, how to be Christian and to talk Christ, but to also be respectful and to learn about Islam and about Muslims. So one of the things that was the overflow of this was we have to invite them around our table or have dinner with us. And even though it's going to be awkward and strange, we're going to do it. So we did it. My wife was loving it. We did a spaghetti and meatballs dinner, pretty safe, you know. And one of the interesting things is one of the professors, who's a Turkish guy, was talking about going to Hajj. And so I was like, tell us about it. So he just began to talk about it. And as he was telling us about it, the exact steps that they need to go through in order to, for them, from their perspective, find this purification, find this satisfaction with God. My heart was sort of burning and hurting. And Ashur, the Algerian friend, leans over to me and says, Nathan, it's like this. If Tanju can do it just right, it's as if he will become a baby again. Now, where have you heard this language? John 3. So one of the things that I remember thinking very profoundly in that moment was there was so much commonality and yet so much difference at the exact same time, right? And I think this is a good analogy for our initial engagement here. Both Christians and Muslims are people who want to emphasize the need to experience spiritual rebirth by the one and only Creator God who has revealed himself to humankind. At the same time, our dinner highlighted a major theological difference, right? A divergence. In Christianity, spiritual rebirth, we believe, hinges on faith in the person and work of Jesus. How his sacrifice cleanses us, purifies us, and brings us new life as symbolized in the waters of baptism. In normative Islamic theology, spiritual rebirth is linked to the performing of certain ritual practices in the hope of purification. So here we are, spaghetti and meatballs, Christians and Muslims, closer than you might think, and yet compelling differences. This is, I think, actually what's happening in the moment with Jesus and the Samaritan woman as well. I want to read verses 9 to 10 as we kind of continue the engagement. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" This is a good question, by the way. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Right? Famous. Next slide. At this point, what I'd like to say is what old Samaritans and new Samaritans need is a personal transformative encounter with the person of Jesus. Yeah, the person of Jesus. So the disciples are away scavenging for food. Jesus, a rabbi, is asking a Samaritan, a woman, for water. It has been said countless times, I'll say it nonetheless, Jesus is involved in a scandal. He has blatantly broken religious law, the purity codes. He is going against social convention. I don't know if this kind of Jesus makes you uncomfortable or not. At the end of the day, I imagine that Jesus didn't want his Jewish disciples to mess up this encounter. So they're off getting, you know what I'm saying? It's very interesting. Don't mess this one up. This is where we see immediately that Jesus gets beyond the usual politics between Jews and Samaritans. He, in fact, does not incite a political discussion. I think this actually would do us well sometimes in our relations with Muslims. Neither does he apparently want, this is very interesting, neither does Jesus want to talk about whose scriptures are more right, the Jewish scriptures or the Samaritan scriptures. It's fascinating. To get to where he is hoping to take the conversation and the relationship, he understands he needs to go beyond all of those barriers. But notice that he says something very challenging to the Samaritan woman, right? If you knew the gift of God. He is emphasizing that her God knowledge is incomplete. On the other hand, he has something unique and complete, living water. I will say it this way, what the Muslim in our city, in our country, around the world ultimately needs is not to be converted to the Christian belief system. What the Muslim man or woman needs most is what we need most, is what anyone needs, a transformative encounter with the person of Jesus. A living incarnation transformative encounter. Thankfully, Muslims can get that because we have Jesus residing within us. But this is where the conversation continues to unpack. By the way, this is hard. I just have to say it. It's very apparent. According to the scriptural account, we're just sticking to the scriptural account, which we should. Jesus did not rebuke the Samaritan woman for worshiping another God entirely. This is very fascinating. Instead, he called her God knowledge incomplete. I think this will challenge many of us as Christians, but even Martin Luther, who had plenty of uncharitable things to say about Muslims in his day, believed that Muslims didn't worship another God entirely. Luther said Muslims have mistaken knowledge of God. I just want you to pause on that. You don't have to agree with that. That's just you to pause. Knowing what she ultimately needed, Jesus revealed to the woman of Samaria two truths that I think would apply well to our Muslim friends, right? First, the most satisfying spiritual gift of God is always a person. I hope you believe that deep within you. The most satisfying spiritual gift you can receive today is always and ever always intended to be the person of God as revealed in Jesus. Second, true spiritual life, and I know my Muslim friends need to hear this, and I try to talk about it with them very gently but firmly. True spiritual life is for the asking and receiving, never for the achieving and the earning. It's for the asking and receiving. never for the achieving and earning. Let's carry on. 11 to 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with." She's confused, right? I mean, "And the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" I'm going to come back to that. That's a fascinating question. "He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Now, next slide. This is a interesting banner, right? Just wanted to sort of shock you. That's a very interesting thing. But here's what I want to say. Like the old Samaritan, Muslims can often misunderstand who Jesus is and what he has. Next slide. I had a chance to visit Oman on the Arabian Peninsula for a two-week study in Christian-Muslim relations. And that is on the shores of Oman. It's the Gulf of Oman. And that way, several miles, is Iran. That was the closest I got to Iran, somewhere over there. And through here, 60% of the world's oil travels. There's a gulf of misunderstanding, right? The Samaritan woman, she misunderstands what he has. She is rationally and empirically fixated. She's obsessed with logic. She is concerned with what? Where are your water pitchers and your deep wells? She also, though, misunderstands who he is, not just what he has. She asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" This is actually a reasonable question. This is a very astute religious dialogue. Now, this question, actually, this is where I want to pause for a second, because now we're getting very religiously serious in the room this morning, right? Because the inevitable comparisons between prophets. In her case, Jacob and Jesus. In our subject at hand, Jesus and Muhammad. So I want us to learn something here. This is very interesting to me about Jesus' response to her. Do you notice what is missing in Jesus' response? Verses 13 to 14. She asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Does he answer that question in the least? No. This is the way to say it, I think. He does not take the debate bait. In that moment, he lovingly chooses to not argue about prophets and compare himself with Jacob. He lets it go altogether. By implication, I do not think Christians need to take the bait from Muslims on comparisons between Jesus and Muhammad. Here's what I do think. If we believe what our scriptures say and what the early church confirmed about Jesus, there's simply no equal to him. He is Lord of all, and we should say so. But Jesus does not need us to defend him to Muslims, especially in some of the ways that we are prone to do. This is another way to say it. Elevating Jesus should not require Christians to denigrate another's religion, including their honored prophets and saints. Jesus, in the story, feels no need to put down the Samaritan woman's religion. This is great. Jesus is Jewish thoroughly, but he is not anti-Samaritan. I want to say to you strongly, I believe that being anti-Muslim is something the sincere follower of Jesus needs to lay at the cross. Now, second, notice Jesus' actual response. Who he is and what he has is something beyond rational knowledge. It's beyond deep wells and water pitchers. It's post-logic. It's beyond her ability and sometimes our ability to comprehend. Next slide. Boom. Thank you. That's awesome. This last section here, we'll work toward our conclusion. 16 to 26, famous. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And then she goes into, this is great. I perceive you're a prophet. I'm going to ask you a very, very religious question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. There it is again, incomplete knowledge. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Famous. I want to say it this way. If we were to offer a comprehensive Christian witness, I loved how Kevin prayed about witness among Muslims, we must, in a way, transcend beliefs and doctrines. Now, I know I'm in a Presbyterian church. So beliefs and doctrines, right? I'm not saying that they're unimportant. Don't hear that. But Jesus shows us an interfaith pattern which would do us well with our Muslim neighbors. Even the fiery apostle Paul, I think, provides a provocative example for us. About Paul and his speech among the Greek elite in Athens, I don't know if you remember this, Acts 17, one author says, look what Paul does. Paul validated their attempts to understand God. He remembered how he himself once needed help to understand who Jesus was. He did not condemn them. Instead, he presented his case with humility to reveal the truth of what it was they were really seeking. Next slide. I think I'm going to go fast forward. And the next one. And the next one. Perfect. So, to wrap up, I want to expand the conversation just a bit on Christian-Muslim engagement by thinking together about the nature of a more comprehensive Christian witness among Muslims. And I just want to hit 3 points. I guess a good Baptist minister and be done. So the first is this. Loving our Muslim neighbors does not mean not bearing witness. This is very clear in Jesus. Jesus seemed to genuinely love this woman and care about her deepest good. And he was not afraid to say things like, your God knowledge is incomplete. I have the fullness of what you need. We have to sort of reconcile that love and witness are not in competition. Love is not in competition with witness. Some Christians have created this dichotomy, but it is not so. I want to free you. Love is not in competition with witness. Love, in fact, should ultimately motivate and shape our witness toward and among Muslims. It is true. Jesus is modeling respectful tolerance of another's religious identity. It is also true. Jesus was not content to just leave it at tolerance and respect. Jesus witnessed to her. John Stott has said, the Great Commission does not supersede the Great Commandments. What are the Great Commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Making disciples of all the nations does not supersede loving God and loving neighbor. This is an important recalibration probably for some of us. Our witness among Muslims, here, there, everywhere, must be worthy of neighbor love of Jesus. Historically, sadly, egregiously, this has not always been the case in lots of mission work in centuries. Secondly, next slide, dialogue and witness. our witness among Muslims must find a way through overheated theological debates, but without compromising Christian identity. I hope that you feel that with me this morning. I'm in no way wanting to compromise Christian identity. A way through without compromise. This is tricky, but Jesus has shown us a paradigm. The Samaritan woman has posed a very theological question, right? It's a question that has vexed the Samaritans and Jews. Where is most right to worship? Perhaps in the context of Christian-Muslim interaction, we could say it this way. How do we best understand God? One or three in one? As one or three in one? This is a great Christian-Muslim theological almost impasse. Jesus shows off his formidable interfaith skills, right? He's got skills. If love is not in competition with witness, we should also observe that dialogue is not in competition with witness. Learning to dialogue with Muslims does not mean need to be in competition with witness. Does not mean to me we put witness aside. One professor reflects on Jesus' way with the Samaritan woman, and he says this is great. Jesus is informed about his conversation partner's religion and culture. He demonstrates respect rather than denunciation while retaining disagreement. And his exchange involves listening as well as presenting. That is awesome. That's Jesus. Incredible. In discussing the vexing question, Jesus is dialoguing and witnessing. He's finding a way through without compromising his identity. I think one of the most controversial things in this story that I still have never been able to get my mind around, Jesus never invites the Samaritan woman to change her religion. Jesus is not concerned about her becoming a Jew. Jesus is concerned about her worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. That is very, very mind-blowing. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. I believe Jesus has a good word for us here with regard to Muslims. If you learn how to talk well with Muslims, you will learn how to bear witness among Muslims. Learning how to talk well with people that we disagree with is one way of learning how to do witness. I think Jesus models this perfectly here, of course. But he also reminds us something more fundamental. Muslims as people, please hear this, are not the sum of what they believe. Are you the sum of what you believe? I don't know. I don't think so. Jesus didn't view it that way. Muslims are not just walking religious beliefs. They are people that God is searching for to worship in spirit and truth. Third, next, peacemaking. Of course, I would hit this note because I work with Peace Catalyst International, but this is here, and I want to tease this out as we conclude. And I want to say it this way. Peacemaking among Muslims is a form of Christian witness. It can have an impact on the common good. Now, I said love is not in competition with witness. Dialogue is not in competition with witness. Finally, I don't think peacemaking needs to be in competition with witness. Isn't Jesus on a peacemaking mission with this woman? Let me just ask you something. This tale always gets told as this individual conversion, but don't you think Jesus wants to heal the relations between Jews and Samaritans? Yes, yes, he does. He wants to bring shalom, wholeness, wellness, well-being between peoples, not just between individuals relating to God. That's hugely important, but also between peoples, right? In Colossians, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ's peacemaking has yielded the possibility that everything can be reconciled, including one of the toughest things on the face of the earth, people to people. Christians to Muslims. I believe Jesus' peacemaking mission with the Samaritan woman had this peacemaking in mind. A woman could be brought nearer to God, saved, to use the language we're accustomed to. this is good. This is beautiful. But also, social religious groups with entrenched barriers and divisions could be brought nearer to each other. This is also good, and this is awesome. This is a significant reminder, I think, of how the Christian faith can matter for the common good. Jesus' peacemaking remakes the world, which is why it has such a striking witness. Surely followers of Jesus who make peace or learn how to be peaceable among new Samaritans, Muslims, surely followers of Jesus can remake the world of Christian-Muslim relations. God only knows. May it be so. Let me pray. Jesus, you are beautiful, and we pray directly to God through you. Thank you for your mediation on our behalf. Thank you for all that you have done. Your coming, your life, your teaching, your miracles, your disciple-making, your death and resurrection, your giving the peace and power of the Holy Spirit of God to your church. May we be a life-giving community in this very particular way that is such a desperate landscape in how we learn to understand and know in order to love more fully and even to witness to our neighbors who are Muslim. Thank you for this incredible paradigm you've given us with the Samaritan woman. May we live up to it. We love you. In Jesus' name.